It's a phrase you've probably heard before. I know I've heard it, where someone says, "I don't need to go to church to worship. I can worship wherever I want. God will be there, and I can worship God on my own, wherever and whenever I choose." Even hearing those words, perhaps someone comes to your mind where you've heard them say that. Maybe it's a friend, or maybe it's a loved one, or maybe it's yourself. And right now, you might even be thinking, "What the heck am I doing here?" A lot of times, those words sometimes are said out of this kind of contemporary individualism that we've got, maybe a little bit of laziness. Most of the time, those words come from a place of pain. There's been hurt. Something's happened. Things went sideways with other people. In places like this, somewhere similar. And defenses go up. And the fear of risking relationship, connection, vulnerability again sounds like too much to bear. And we just begin to think, "Well, God's everywhere. Do I really need to go and be around other people?" But if you think about it, that kind of thinking, in the scope of history, in the scope of all cultures, is an extremely minority view. Pretty much everywhere you've gone, throughout all of time, there's always been this intuition that whatever people believe, that there might be some kind of God that exists, you go somewhere to meet him. That there are spaces set apart that are sacred, and that is where I or we go to meet God. And actually, as you look through the scriptures, you see that pattern revealed of God creating a sacred space to be with his people. It begins all the way in the very beginning in verses that would be familiar to us if we just think of how does the Bible begin. The words might even come to our mind. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a common idea and an understanding that God is in the heavens and we are on earth. And he must come to us. It says in the Psalms, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." And the opening of the story of God and the story of his people is that God created the heavens and he created the earth, and he comes to the earth to create a space. And the first space we see him create is a garden sanctuary. And it talks in detail about the rivers, that it's up on a mountain. And when he completes this garden sanctuary, it says he rested. Not, "I'm tired," more like, "The king is resting on his throne after he has completed his sanctuary." And after he completes the sanctuary, he takes his priest and he places him in the garden. What we see is a refrain that this story continues in. God creating this sacred space for a people, and then the people rebel. And it begins in the garden with Adam rebelling against God. And the consequence of this is exile from that sacred space. Removed from the garden, but within that removal, there is a promise that reunion will occur. And as the drama continues to unfold, we see the story of a God pursuing people and creating a sacred space to meet with them. And the next time we see this is the introduction of a man named Moses, who is leading the people of Israel out of Egypt and on the journey away from Egypt to a new land that he has promised to them. There is this temporary structure that goes along with them throughout the wilderness. And in Exodus 25, they spend 15 laborious chapters detailing all of the things involved in creating this space. It's the chapters we read through really fast. If you're listening to your Bible on an audio, you all of a sudden hit it to 1.5x because the detail is intense. It talks about the length and it talks about the width of all of these things. And once the details are given and the project is complete, there's a dedication. And in Exodus 40, verse 34 through 35, it says, "And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So the details are laid out. The project is complete. And the glory of the Lord fills it. And the man who's supposed to enter actually can't because the glory is so thick. And then what follows is a period of rebellion once again. And in the rebellion that occurs as the people are going from the land of Egypt, those who rebel are said, "You can't enter the land." Exile occurs and they're unable to enter. But those who do enter are able to go into the land, and eventually there is a period of peace. And in that period of peace, it's time to create a permanent place for the Lord to dwell. And instructions are given for a temple. And the instructions that are given, guess what? They're very detailed. And they go through the length and the width. And they talk about the instruments and everything that is to be done just so. And 1 Kings 6 says it took 7 years to build this temple, and it was dedicated on the seventh month during the Feast of Booths, a festival of 7 days. And in chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles, it provides the length and the width and the height of the platform. And as Solomon goes up on the platform to make a prayer of dedication for this temple, in its completion, he kneels down and he prays. And he addresses the God of heaven and the God of earth. And he says, "All the heavens can't contain you, God. How much can this space that we created contain you?" And it says at the completion of his prayer in 2 Chronicles 7:1, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. The dimensions are given. The building is created. The building is dedicated. And God dwells in the building. And his glory is so full, the priests aren't able to enter in. And then the cycle continues and the people rebel, walking away from the Lord and following after other idols. And so the result is exile. And the temple is destroyed. And the glory has departed. And then there's another prophet that comes along named Ezekiel. And he has a vision of a new temple. And guess what he does in his vision of the new temple? He lays out the length and the width and the dimensions of what this temple will be like. And in Exodus 43, 13, and 14, it says the dimensions of the altar are made, and it provides the height and the depth of the altar and the length and the breadth of the hearth. And then in Exodus 43, 1, it says, and then this is Ezekiel speaking in a vision. It says, he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. So Ezekiel tells this vision to the people of Israel. A new temple is coming. This is what it will be like. And when it is done, the glory of the Lord is on its way. And the temple is rebuilt. But there's no account of the glory of the Lord falling like it did in those other times. But the story of the Old Testament is the story of this cycle of God looking to establish a sacred place where people will meet with him. And when the sacred space is complete, he will rest there. He will dwell there, and the glory of the Lord will fill that place. The temple is built. Doesn't seem to be happening. Then the Apostle Paul comes after the resurrection of Christ, and he writes this letter to the church in Ephesus. And he tells them, I've had a revelation about a mystery. And the mystery is that the God of heaven and earth has made his people one. And we learned about this mystery a couple weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 18 and 22, he says, for through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We're in this series that we entitle One. It's about the revelation of the mystery of God to create one people. And what Paul tells us in this letter is the new temple has been built, and you are that temple. You, the people of God, are the new temple, the holy place where the glory of the Lord will dwell. And that's the background that he kind of gets sidetracked, like Pastor Paul said last week, where he starts to pray, says, for this reason, and then he kind of rambles on. And then he comes again right back to chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 today, where he goes, for this reason. So it precedes this message that he's saying, here's the mystery. You are the temple. And now, in the same way as Solomon, he prepares a dedicatory prayer for this new temple. And he says, for this reason, here is why I pray. And so I want to read this prayer. But what I want us to consider as we read the prayer is that we can sometimes read a prayer like this and think, man, this prayer is so cool and it makes me feel so good and special. It's like he's praying to me. But that's not all that's going on there, because one of the things we miss in our language is we don't have really plural pronouns. I can remember back in Spanish class in middle school. Two things I remember about Spanish class. One time I got a dulce, which means like treat. I chose a powdered donut. I ate the powdered donut. I choked on the powdered donut in front of the whole class. Core memory. The other thing I remember is about learning the verb ustedes. If you remember Spanish, you learned that there's plural singular verbs, or there's plural verbs and there's singular verbs for all pronouns. And then you learn about ustedes, which is like this formal plural. And then they're like, but no one ever uses it. And you're like, well, why are we learning it? But anyways, I digress. Other languages have good ways to speak of plural pronouns. We don't. The closest we have is y'all. But I can't. But what I want to do is I want to read through this. And there's three times where Paul says, I pray for you, in a natural understanding is for us to think he's kind of talking about me as an individual. But he's not. He's talking about this new temple, which is a plurality of people. It's you all. And so the three times I'm going to read this, I'm going to insert all in there so that we understand and have a frame of mind that recognizes he's not speaking just to me. He's speaking to all of us. This is a charge to us all. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you all to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you all, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you all may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And he completes the temple prayer in his final end at there, you be filled with the glory of God. But with each of those alls, it's kind of like three stanzas. And with every all there, you all, there's also a so that. But unfortunately, as I kind of read through again, I realized there really aren't so that's there, and it might be confusing. There's a conjunction in Greek called hina, which is translated so that, and it happens three times in this verse. But one time there's a so that, if you read it in English, that's not one of the hinas. And a couple times there's a hina that's a so that, and it's not used. So it can be really kind of frustrating. So I'm going to point out what each of those so that's are, because the three so that's relate to what he wants us all to know. And every time he prays one of those things, he prays on behalf of a member of the Trinity, that you all may be empowered by the Spirit, that you all may know the love of Christ, that you all may be filled with God. And so let's kind of just pull back a bit and look at each of those so that's. The first one is in verse 16. The first part of his prayer is to be strengthened according to the riches of his glory with power through what? Through the Spirit. He prays that the Spirit may empower you, that you might have strength from the Spirit. Well, what's this strength for? Typically, when I think of strength, it's strength in order to do something. But he tells us in the next section, this is actually strength so that you might understand something. He's saying, this is heavy, this is rich, this is deep. I pray you can bear it. Pray that you can understand the power that exists within this truth. So the second so that is in verse 18. That you might have power from the Spirit so that you can understand and be strong enough to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And he prays this that we might understand this with all the saints. And I think that section is important. But in the same way he has in his mind, we are this new temple. Every temple gives the measurements of its length and its breadth and its width. And in Ezekiel uses those exact four words to talk about the length and the breadth of the altar, the width and the height, the hearth. And Paul wants us to understand, if you want to comprehend the length and the breadth and the width and the height of the love of Christ, you look at the measurements of the altar. You understand the sacrifice of Christ's love. But it's not enough just to understand that his love is demonstrated in the cross. He says that you might understand this with all the saints. The knowledge of this and the understanding of this is manifest to us in one another. So that if we really want to grasp the width and the depth and the height and the length of the love of Christ, we cannot do it on our own. It must be done with all the saints. And you're probably thinking the same thing I'm thinking, but Paul, I've seen some of those saints. They don't sound that great. Their width and their depth, it's not like that. And I think this is part of that mystery. Paul says, Christ's wisdom is manifest in foolishness. His strength is manifest in weakness, and he has chose these fragile jars of clay to be the place where his glory dwells. He has chosen us to be his sacred space, and for us to be empowered that we might have the strength to understand through faith what it means to be in a community that's broken, that's imperfect, but that is a sacred space where God dwells. And I think he starts the next chapter by saying, in light of this, in the fact that you are the new temple, walk worthy. And I think we have this dual tension. The reality already exists. We are the holy space that God dwells. Man, we ought to live like it. We ought to try through the eyes of faith, through the power of the Spirit, to understand that if I want that person to understand the depth and the breadth and the love of Christ, it will be known through all of us. There's a weight to that. There's a power to that. But this is the way that God has chosen to demonstrate his love and for his glory to fall on. So that the next point, he says, the third so that is in verse 18, that you all may be filled with all the fullness of God. The goal is to understand we are the new temple. We are the place where God dwells. If we want to see the fullness of the glory of God, it's not going to come through a really awesome sermon. It's not going to come through a really powerful song. It's not going to happen through a really profound theological textbook. It's going to be manifest in us. That is where the glory of God will be on display. It makes me think differently about Jesus' prayer for us in John 17. When he said, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." I don't think there is anything more important in the scriptures from Jesus' prayer in Luke, in John 17, to what Paul is saying here, to say, we have to be one. We have to be giving towards the other and unified, because we are the place where the glory of God dwells. In a world that wants to think and hopes that they can avoid the risk and pain of being around people, making themselves vulnerable to others, perhaps because of ways they have been legitimately hurt in the past, we have the weight to be a place where we will strive as one, live for the good of the other, and allow this to be a space where the glory of the Lord falls so rich. I really appreciate the way one pastor said it, and I'll just end with his statements here. He said, "The nature of God's love is that God loves us together. God's love is made known to us as we are gathered in that love. God's love, if it is God's love for us and not a feeling we manufacture to convince ourselves of our status before the Almighty, is a love which affects unity. It is comprehensible in its incomprehensibility within the communion of saints, in the company of all who are claimed by the one God to be God's own. By ourselves, we cannot know the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love, because it is a love that is revealed as we are gathered. Gathered, we know it is greater than we can know. Thus, the communion of saints is not simply a community that by word proclaims that we are loved. Its very existence is the way God loves us together." Please pray with me. Lord, we bow before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant all of us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner beings, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that all of us, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we all may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within Trinity Church, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.